When I began our series on Paul's letter to the Romans, I mentioned that Paul wrote his letter to an ethnically mixed readership in the church in Rome. There were Jews and Gentiles among the believers in Rome, and at least part of his reason for writing was to help these believers understand how to think about and relate to each other. And so to put them on equal footing in the church, Paul has labored to show how the gospel that he preached applies to both Jews and Gentiles. In fact, all people are under sin, unable to break free from our captivity to sin, and lack righteousness or right standing before God, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He has claimed that no human being is exempt from the wrath of God, of the righteous God in judgment on our sins on account of not knowing God or his law as Gentiles, nor are Jews exempt from judgment by the special privilege of having the law of Moses or being circumcised as the mark of belonging to God's covenant people, or by doing works of the law to earn his status of righteousness. Paul has made it clear that by works of the law, no human being will be justified. No one will be declared to be in the right before God by anything we do to try to merit such a declaration. Rather, Paul has claimed that we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. God declares us righteous not because we are righteous on the basis of anything we have done, but we are justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Christ came to redeem or set free his people from captivity to sin by giving his life as a ransom for many. Because of God's great love for sinners, God sent his Son, whom he put forward as a propitiation, that is a sacrifice to turn aside God's wrath, by his blood to be received by faith. It is only through faith in Christ, in his person and in his work, his blood shed on the cross to set us free from captivity under sin and turn aside God's wrath toward our sin. Only through faith in Christ can we be justified or declared righteous in God's sight. God judged our sin, poured out his wrath toward our sin on his Son, whom he put forth to be sin for us, so that he might be just, so that he might show his righteous justice in punishing sin, and at the same time be the justifier, the one who declares sinners to be righteous who have faith in Jesus. That's the substance of the good news that Paul has presented to the Romans. And it is a gospel that applies to Jews and Gentiles alike. Everyone has exactly the same problem, and he saves all whom he saves by exactly the same method. God will justify the circumcised Jew by faith and the uncircumcised Gentile by faith in Christ. Now, one of the ways that Paul has pursued this long argument for justification by grace through faith is a rhetorical device called a diatribe. Now, in a diatribe, the author presents an objection to his own argument in the form of a question, and then he proceeds to answer his own question. It was a common method of teaching in Jewish writing, and Paul is especially fond of using it. Over and over again in Romans, he will pose objections to his claims in the form of questions, and then he will respond to those questions. I've sometimes wondered if it is because of Paul's penchant for diatribe that the Christian church, throughout its long history, has commonly instructed believers through a similar process called a catechism. Now, a catechism is a method of teaching in which disciples learn a long series of questions and their answers. And we use one here called the New City Catechism. We still use it. Question 45 is listed at the bottom of the church bulletin on the back. And so that is a similar process. But the persistence of catechisms across the ages among churches of various stripes is an indication of the endearing or enduring value of this method of teaching. Now, I've never researched the emergence of catechisms in the early centuries of the church enough to know why they started using that method of teaching through questions and answers. But I suspect that it may have been because of Paul's propensity to use Q&A to build his case for the gospel of justification by grace through faith. And so, in the first verse of chapter 4, we come to another question that Paul probably poses because he knows how this gospel that he has been preaching is likely landing on Jewish ears. And so he knows the objection that they would likely have to raise, and so he raises it for them. The objection is this: what about Abraham? Didn't God consider Abraham righteous because of all the ways that he obeyed God? Wasn't Abraham considered justified because of his works? Now, after all, didn't God commend Abraham in Genesis 26:5? Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So isn't Abraham an exception to your rule, Paul, that we are justified by faith? Because if he is, then it calls into question Paul's whole gospel of justification by faith. But if he isn't, if even Abraham was justified by faith, then all Jewish pride, all their boasting and confidence in their privileged status as the descendants of Abraham, that is overthrown. And it would establish that his descendants, along with everybody else, must be justified, must gain righteousness in the same way that their famous ancestor did. And so Paul asks, what shall we say then, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Now, that little tag at the end, according to the flesh, is significant. I mean, Paul could have just left it our forefather. And in fact, the Jews wouldn't even have needed that much to understand whom Paul was referring to by Abraham. But the expression, our forefather, according to the flesh, you see, is a hint that Paul drops in here because there is another way of reckoning Abraham's paternity that includes a much wider posterity than those who can trace their physical ancestry back to Father Abraham. And Paul will have a lot to say about that later, but he drops this in here as a hint of what he will explain further on. The verb gained is literally found or discovered, which is why it's often translated that way. So what did Abraham find in the course of his long experience with God, particularly as it relates to the question of how he would gain righteousness or be justified before God? And so Paul says, well, let's take your objection. Let's suppose that your objection is valid. Suppose Abraham was justified by works. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. Abraham was commended in Scripture as a man who consistently obeyed God. Not perfectly, of course. There are the stories about how he occasionally tried to pass his wife off as his sister to avoid trouble with various kings, for example. But on the whole, Scripture's appraisal of Abraham is quite positive, especially if we are measuring him against other men of his time who were busy worshiping idols and building monuments to their own name. Three times Abraham is called God's friend in Scripture. When God commanded him, he obeyed. When God tested Abraham, the patriarch passed, notably in his willingness to sacrifice his own son Isaac at God's command. And so, measured against the works of other men, Abraham had plenty to boast about. But Paul is quick to add, not before God. Paul has already excluded any boasting on the part of human beings as if we have done something that would merit God's declaration that we are in the right before him. Not even Abraham has any ground to boast of his works before God. You see, the question Paul is really concerned with is do any of Abraham's works justify him before God? Do his works earn God's declaration that he is righteous before him? And Paul's answer is clearly no. Not even Abraham was justified by his works. Well then, assuming that he was justified, how was Abraham justified? And to answer that question, Paul appeals to Scripture. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. It's a quotation from Genesis 15:6. God had made a promise to Abraham a few chapters earlier in Genesis 12 that I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who curses you or dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God promised Abraham, or Abram as he was called at that time, I will make of you a great nation. Abram was 75 years old when God made that promise. His wife was only 65. But still, she had never been able to conceive, and the old couple continued childless for many years after God made that promise. Until many years later, God came to Abraham again in Genesis 15 with promise of blessing and great reward. And by now, Abraham is understandably skeptical. God, when are you going to make good on your promise? I mean, there's just two of us, Sarai and myself. That's not much of a nation. And God doubled down on his promise. Really, it was infinitely more than doubled. He brought him outside and he said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you were able to number them. And then God said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord. And he, that is the Lord, counted it to him, that is Abraham, as righteousness. And you see, the Apostle Paul lifts this last sentence, and he uses it to show what Abraham found or discovered concerning how God justifies or gives righteousness to human beings so that he declares them to be righteous. He doesn't declare people righteous because of anything they do, not because of their righteous works. He declares people righteous who believe his promise. He justifies us by faith. Now, this verse that Paul quotes here, Genesis 15:6, is a very important verse in Paul's presentation of justification by grace through faith. He quotes it here in Romans chapter 4, and he expounds on it at length throughout chapter 4. He quotes it again in his letter to the Galatians. It's important for Paul for at least two reasons. First, it shows us that Paul's gospel of justification by grace through faith is not a new concept that he invented in the first century AD. It is a concept revealed and rooted in the Old Testament at least as far back as the story of Abraham in the book of Genesis. Genesis 15:6 is the first time the word believe appears in Scripture. And it appears, oddly enough, in connection with the attaining of righteousness. Paul is using Abraham's faith and justification as central to his argument that we must be justified in the same way that Abraham was justified, by faith. But a second reason this verse is so important for Paul is that it clarifies how justification works. God justifies or declares human beings righteous through a kind of accounting, a sort of transaction. We see this verb, or we see this in the verb counted. Now, starting right here, Paul uses this verb 5 times in 6 verses. Obviously, it is an important word to understand. The verb counted is a financial or commercial verb. It's a term that is used in the keeping of accounts. Sometimes it's translated credited or reckoned. It means to put something to someone's account. Like when Paul wrote in Philemon, the little letter of Philemon to his friend Philemon, about his former slave, a fellow named Onesimus. And he wrote to Philemon and said, "If Onesimus has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Count it to me." Same verb. In our text, God counted Abraham's faith, his having believed God, as righteousness. God received Abraham's faith, and he recorded that deposit in Abraham's account as righteousness, as right standing with God. Now, some New Testament scholars, even among conservative Bible scholars with a high view of Scripture's inerrancy and authority, would dispute this. For example, James Montgomery Boyce, a pastor that I regard very highly, he says that the pronoun it in Romans 4:3, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Boyce says that it cannot be referring to Abraham's faith. He would say that that would mean God treats faith as if it were a thing that it is not. Faith and righteousness are not equivalents. For God to count Abraham's faith as righteousness would be like substituting apples for oranges. Rather, he says, if God counted Abraham as being righteous, it must have been on the basis of a true righteousness, either his or someone else's, and not on the mere fiction of pretending that the sow's ear of human works is actually the silk purse of salvation. Now, I'm sympathetic to what Boyce is guarding against here, which is the notion that faith could be construed as a kind of merit, even a work that God observes in certain human beings and then rewards with righteousness. I agree that faith and righteousness are not equivalents. I agree that, or with Boyce, that in justification, God takes his own righteousness, true righteousness, and counts it to people who are not righteous in and of themselves. But I don't think that it's necessary to deny that it is referring to Abraham's faith in order to guard against the notion that faith could be misconstrued for any kind of merit or work that God rewards with righteousness. I don't think that because Paul has repeatedly said that the blessings of salvation in which we are justified or declared to be in the right with God are to be received by faith. They are given to those who believe. In fact, we don't even have to wonder what it is referring to because at the end of verse 5, Paul says rather plainly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Moreover, Paul makes it clear that faith cannot be misconstrued as a work or anything for which God owes us something. God does not count righteousness to us because of anything we do. Because right after quoting Genesis 15:6, Paul explains, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." I've already said this verb counted comes from the financial realm, the realm of commerce. And so Paul mentions two ways that something could be counted to you in commercial terms. You can make money the old-fashioned way, as it is said. You can earn it. You can work for it, in which case your employer owes you the agreed-upon wages. They are due to you in recompense for your work. Or something could be counted to you as a gift. Literally, it is according to grace. In which case, you didn't work for it. It's not a wage. You didn't do anything to earn it. Nevertheless, it goes into your account as a gift. Now, Paul is not making the case for laziness here and talking about the one who does not work and yet receives this benefit. He is making it clear that if God is going to justify or declare sinners to be in the right with him, it is not because we have earned it. It's not a declaration that he gives that is our due. It is a gift of God's grace that he gives to those who admit they have no right to it at all, who freely confess that they are ungodly, who acknowledge that if they deserve anything, it is the righteous wrath of God that Paul has said in chapter 1 is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Yet God counts the gift of righteousness to those who, like the penitent tax collector in Luke 18:13, who, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I've got nothing to boast about. You don't owe me anything but wrath. I'm just begging for your mercy." What did Jesus say about that man? "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified." Why? Why would God declare an admitted sinner righteous? Apparently, because he, the sinner, believed in him who justifies the ungodly. That was his only hope, a hope that he had no right to hope, but begged for anyway. And believing in a God who justifies the ungodly, friends, is our only hope of being justified as well. It is hard for us to imagine how shocking Paul's reference of God as him who justifies the ungodly would have been for Jewish readers. Literally, it is him who justifies the wicked. How could Paul speak of God this way? As a Pharisee who was thoroughly trained in the law of Moses, he would have known in the Hebrew scriptures that God repeatedly told the Israelite judges that they must not acquit or justify, or that they must acquit or justify the innocent and condemn the guilty. In Isaiah, he pronounced a solemn woe against those who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Of course, we might say, an innocent person must be declared innocent and a guilty person declared guilty. And what more elementary principle of justice could there be? Because of God's own concern for justice, God charged his people in Exodus 23, keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent and the righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. He even says in Proverbs 17:15, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. I will not acquit or justify the wicked. That would be an abomination to me, declares the Lord. Of course it does. That's what we would expect of a righteous God. In one of the most beloved passages of Scripture, perhaps more frequently quoted than throughout the Old Testament than any other, God's autobiographical statement. I've referred to it many times in preaching over the years, by which he described himself to Moses on Mount Sinai. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord." First words out of his mouth, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Friends, I hope you see the basic problem there in verse 7. How can God forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin without clearing the guilty? How can God forgive if he will not justify the wicked? How on earth can Paul affirm that God does what he forbids others to do? That he does what he says himself that he will never do? That he does it regularly? So that Paul even calls him God, him who justifies the wicked. Or we might say, him who righteouses the unrighteous. Now, that's preposterous. How can the righteous God act unrighteously and so overthrow the whole moral order of the universe, turn it upside down? It's unthinkable. Or rather, it would be if it were not for the cross of Jesus Christ. Without the cross, the justification of the unjust would be unjustifiable, immoral, and therefore impossible for God. The only reason Paul can describe God as him who justifies the ungodly is because Christ died for the ungodly. It's striking that Paul does not mention Christ anywhere in our passage this morning in chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. And yet it comes right on the heels of Paul's most explicit description at the end of chapter 3 of how God justifies those who believe in Christ anywhere in Scripture. So that we must keep faith in Christ as the means, or in view as the means by which God justifies sinners, redeems us from captivity, propitiates his own wrath through Christ's blood shed on the cross. We must keep that in view throughout this text. Otherwise, we might understand Paul as affirming some vague faith in God as the means by which God justifies the ungodly. No, there is a necessary content to this faith. It is because Christ has suffered on the cross the just wrath of God toward our sin that he is able to justify the ungodly who believe in Christ. He declares us righteous because he counts our faith in Christ as righteousness. And yet our faith, our belief, is not something we can take credit for. It is not a work that earns God's righteousness. It is a gift of God's grace. Now, there is a bit more to God's counting our faith as righteousness that Paul does not explain here. 2 weeks ago, I told you that through faith in Christ, God changes our status before him from being unrighteous to righteous. It's a change in our verdict before God. He declares us righteous or in the right before him purely by grace the moment we believe the gospel. He doesn't do this because, practically speaking, we are righteous in our behavior. We're not any more righteous in our behavior immediately after believing than we were before believing. He changes our status because he takes his own perfect righteousness that Jesus has acquired as a human being through a life of perfect obedience to God, and then God applies that righteousness to us who believe. We do not have righteousness without Christ. But through faith in Jesus, God applies his own righteousness in Christ to us. Now, it's not, properly speaking, our own righteousness. As Luther called it, rather, it is the justitia alienum, the alien righteousness of Christ that becomes ours. And it is not so much that he takes Christ's righteousness over here and applies it to us over there. Okay, I know you guys have seen this illustration 100 times. It was one of Neidnagel's favorite. But rather, the New Testament picture is not so much this being applied to this. It is rather this. God joins together believers with Christ so that what he has becomes ours. And what we are becomes joined to him, taken and purified. That's why Paul's favorite and frequent description of Christians in all his letters is as those who are in Christ. It appears dozens of times throughout the New Testament. All this is summed up in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin. That's Christ who knew no sin. God made him to be sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. On the cross, Christ was made to be sin. He who knew no sin took our sin upon himself and suffered the just punishment of God upon it. So that in him, by being joined to him, we might become or acquire the righteousness of God. That's why Paul is able to say that to the one who does not work to try to earn the righteousness of God, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith in Christ is counted as righteousness. And that is purely as a gift of God's grace. But there is still more to this counting that God does in justification by grace through faith. You see, it's not just his righteousness that God counts to us positively, okay? It is what is not counted or charged to our account. And at this point, Paul briefly shifts from his discussion of Abraham to that of another great hero of the Jewish faith, David, the greatest of Israel's kings and the sweet songwriter or psalmist of her worship. In verse 6, Paul calls on the testimony of David to back up his claim that we are justified by grace through faith, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. David speaks of the blessing of how God justifies us by counting his righteousness to us without anything we do to earn it. Only he speaks about it in terms of what God does not count to us. In Psalm 32, which says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Did you know that the vocabulary of forgiveness in the Bible is also sometimes portrayed in financial terms as the canceling of a debt? Now think of Jesus' parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18. We've got this guy, he's a servant who owed his master some astronomical sum of money, and he was about to be sold, along with his wife and his children, for failing to pay back this debt. And so that would offset the master's loss because of this unpaid debt. But the servant begged his master to have mercy on him. "Have patience with me," he said, "and I will repay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave the debt. So here we have forgiveness portrayed as the canceling of a debt. And to this day, we sometimes speak of financial debts being forgiven. And when we sin against God, we are not giving him the honor and glory that are his due. We fail to render the obedience that we owe to him. And by our lawless deeds, we incur a kind of debt that is charged to our account and stands against us. And yet, look again at Paul's quotation of David from Psalm 32. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Now, in Hebrew poetry, very often the first line introduces an idea, and then the second expands on that idea with slightly different language. To have our lawless deeds forgiven means they are not counted against us. Friends, think about contemporary financial arrangements. For an institution to forgive or cancel a debt that you owe to them, it still means that somebody has to eat that debt. I mean, the debt still gets paid, but not by you. The institution has to just take a loss on the money that you owe, or else the costs get made up by raising prices for their services elsewhere. Now, in the case of God, who owns this world and everything in it, who who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, he can certainly afford to take a loss on our debt. But we're not talking about money here. We're talking about sin. And sins against God are always paid for. If God is just, he must see to it that all debts against him are paid in full. And that is precisely what Christ has done for us on the cross. Think about his last word before he died. Tetelestai. It is finished. But this word is also taken from the world of commerce. It means paid in full. That is why the Lord is able to forgive the sins of those who are joined to Christ by faith with perfect justice. It is why our sins are not counted against us, because God has counted our sins against his own Son, Jesus Christ, by whom they are paid in full. What a magnificent gospel. In Christ, God counts his own righteousness to those who are joined to Christ by faith. And in Christ, God does not count our sins against us, because they've already been counted to Christ.